Hey, back in Esther chapter 1. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Bagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice, and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him. Let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Let's pray. Lord, we continue to marvel at you because, Lord, you're the one who is the star of this book, and the things you do with these people and these decisions and these actions is nothing short of amazing. And I know it's not hard for you, but Lord, still we look at it with a great deal of astonishment that it takes place as it does. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts and our faith in you in these times will be strengthened as we see your hand here at work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's how I naturally think, and I think most of the world thinks this way. If something good is going to get done, it has to be done by someone who is good. Someone who is inclined to do good, someone who's kind, someone who thinks of others, who's truly loving. And if God's will is to be advanced, it must be advanced by people who fear the Lord. That's just a natural way of thinking. The king has to be benevolent, kind, respectful, dispensing justice with mercy. I mean, someone who is for the people. Now, you don't see that everywhere. So in the same vein, we expect that people who are not like that will not do good and will not accomplish God's plan. Most of the leaders that are, put above people, they turn out serving themselves. We've seen that in more as more light has come out over what's happened over the last several years. And not to, belittle, righteousness or God's power, but Truly ungodly men in general do not accomplish what is good. People who are bad usually end up being bad. They end up hurting more than helping because they're serving themselves. They're not serving those who are they're given charge over. And because of ungodly men, we have so many messes raging in our country right now. We're trying to clean up messes, and the mess that was made, there are people who are fighting to keep it a mess. Money's been wasted. Well, there are people fighting to keep wasting it. We're throwing out of the country people who are illegally here. Well, there are people wanting to bring them back, even if they've killed people. So there's always that struggle. And if you have bad people, you expect bad things from bad people. Proverbs speaks a lot of of self-destruction and destruction of others by being ungodly. And that's what naturally we expect. We expect good people to do good. We expect bad people to do bad. And that's pretty much there's a hard line between those. So when we get to Esther, and we see God accomplishing all his will to preserve Israel from a destruction that at the beginning of this book is not even in sight. The threat has not come yet. And this kingdom is ruled by a pagan king. We have to marvel to the glory of God that God's will is done perfectly, as though David himself sat on the throne of Persia. David was a man after God's own heart. David, we would expect good from. Even though he was not perfect, he did bad things from time to time. But we expect David, who loved the Lord, to do good. So we don't expect it in Persia. And yet, the book of Esther shows us that it was done just as though David himself, who loved the Lord, was on the throne. Now, the Lord still desires godly kings, and the lack of them in Israel and Judah led to their doom. But it's just that in God's providence, he doesn't need godly kings. He doesn't need cooperation from wicked men to accomplish his divine decrees. This is what the book of Esther says more than better than any other book. They'll still be punished now if an evil king like Pharaoh, who pursued his own way and worshiped his own gods, if he ends up glorifying God by God's providential rule, well, he's still under the judgment of God for not doing God's will. But God's will is accomplished by God. And it's not waylaid by ungodly kings. Now, this banquet situation is a good example of the Lord doing his will in this environment. When there are people who are not what we would expect good from. And so here is a story where on the seventh day, this is a banquet that happened after the 180 days of a party. When the heart of the king was merry with wine, now he commanded his eunuchs, I don't read their names again, to fetch Queen Vashti, to bring her in so that all these men can admire her beauty. Now, of course, it wasn't about her beauty, it was about the fact that this was the queen and he was the king, and this is the woman he has. So, and this is how evil men basically treat their wives, really. And even with the fact that Ahasuerus was drunk, it's still a marvel that he treated Vashti as he did. To be a queen to a powerful king who can have any woman in his kingdom that he desires and has a harem, a woman would be exceptional in beauty and charm. And Vashti is said explicitly in verse 11 that she was beautiful. This wasn't just in the eyes of the beholder, she was beautiful. And to be a queen meant she was way above even the most beautiful other women, because the king would have the most beautiful woman, the most desirable woman. And the very fact that he wanted to show off her beauty is testament to the fact that she was especially excelling in the area of beauty. That's just how it was. That's how she looked. And so she was someone to keep. She was someone to treasure. And otherwise, Ahasuerus would have had somebody else. Now, later on, Ahasuerus is going to miss her for what he does here, but wasn't able to get her back because of the law of the Medes and the Persians. But here we have Vashti summoned to appear before these men who have been drinking for 7 days and to show off her beauty. And even this is of the Lord, although each individual part is played by those who are in the history. Let's look closer at what happened. God is working well in advance of a problem that's going to crop up with Haman. And there's going to be a decree in the future that was to destroy the Jews throughout the kingdom of Persia. You see, and I can only attribute it to this, because the Israel are the chosen people of God for carrying out his redemptive plan to bring the Messiah through Israel, and in on into today for whatever plan God has in the future for Israel as a saved nation, they are constantly under attack. And they're in the middle of hostiles there where they've been given land and by God in Canaan at the very, very beginning. So God is working before all that happens. And here on the seventh day, the king was, it says, his heart was merry. That's merry with wine. That's a nice way of saying it was intoxicated. He was high. He was buzzed. I mean, wine isn't liquor, but you can drink enough of it, and it's like that, I guess. So let's examine what he did, and make some inferences in it, to the best of our ability. Because what he did is what ungodly men do, and it's what when women complain about all the roles, I'm talking about feminism and such as that. They're generally complaining, not just, because of, men have been given by God to be head of their families, but that men have misbehaved and not handled their wives and their family as they should. You want to start a church today? You'll get, probably, Christians, I don't, I mean, I'm just throwing out a percentage. You're going to get much more interest from women than from men. I mean, men have sports and hunting and fishing, and they've got, work, and they got other things involved. Now, women, now that's many men think that's the where religion is catered to is to women, and so women are interested. So what goes on here is what is, a repulsive thing in the eyes of women. No woman would want to be in this situation. And so It's something that it really turned into a bad situation for the kingdom and for Ahasuerus and for Vashti. Although, we see God's hand in it. And we can see that typically, as you see, when the men were having their banquet, that we're told above in the previous section, verse 9, that Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women. So they generally did this apart. And that's the way of it in certain cultures. So this is what they were doing. The women stayed away from the men stayed away from the women. They partied together. I mean, it was that kind of a thing. And so the request was improper. I mean, if you guess about it, the fact that Vashti reacted as she did, the fact that the king was under the influence, the most likely interpretation is that it was improper. And it was so improper that she would not do it. It was also improper from it was improper from a cultural perspective, but it was also improper from just the fact that he was treating his wife like probably a slave or like a girl in the harem. And a king had a harem, and he had a harem, and it consisted basically of sex slaves. You could command and absolutely as though they were property. And Vashti is a whole different relationship. Vashti is his wife. Now she's the most beautiful, and that contributes to her being his wife. So she's valued more than any other woman in that regard. So what he's asking is out of line with the culture and out of line with the relationship that he has with Vashti, because it's a different situation and viewed differently. When Cindy had Bible study here and she would call me in to show off my beauty, I was good with that. But this is different. Husbands owe better to their wives than to treat them as slaves or property. She's not part of the harem. She's not a slave, Vashti. She's his wife. She's the queen. He was drunk, but men do this cold, stone cold sober. A lot of men don't understand the aspect of proper headship and proper submission because they're men, but mainly because they don't study the scripture or they're not saved. Now, lost men tend to view submission as ownership and headship as lordship. So lost men, and this is why there's such a revolt about, talking about submission. I marry people that generally are saved. And I mean, as far as I know, going in. And so you shouldn't have the same problem as the world. The world doesn't, if you talk about submission in the world sense, well, you're talking about almost like subjugation, where the woman is giving her whole life and becoming a slave, which is not the concept in scripture. But this is his wife. And men think submission is okay, I'll just tell you what to do. And then some men get all control freaked about it, and they want to define every aspect. Usually it's insecure men who do this, to define every aspect of the life of their wife, and it's lording it over rather than loving submission. It's not the same thing as submission. So that is not the way the Bible teaches submission and headship. Christian submission in marriage is a loving submission, where as Christians, we're to submit to one another. And I always point this out, or try to, in counseling is that the husband submits to his wife's needs. The wife submits to her husband's needs. The husband is the head of the family in the eyes of God, but within that loving submission, where they're both loving each other, giving to each other, seeking the other person's welfare, happiness, well-being, all of that. And that is a Christian marriage. And a man who is, I say often insecure, who doesn't trust his wife, wants to look like a man by bossing others around, that's not Christian submission. It's normally done by lost people. But if you do a search of one another, that's harder to do in regular concordances. But if you have a Bible program, if you look up the phrase one another, there are oodles of examples of what I just said. That we are to love one another. We're to give preference to each other. We're not to be selfish. When a man gains a wife, he doesn't suddenly get to throw all those things away. He doesn't get to throw away all the one another commands. He is more responsible before God, more loving, more understanding. Now, of course, that's why King Ahasuerus fails here on his part. I'll get back to this other thing in a moment, as far as Christian marriage. But Ahasuerus did not do that toward Vashti. He was not sensitive to her feelings about this. Now, we could say it was the wine, but he got the Tarzan Jane affliction on him. Me, Tarzan, you, Jane. Where now Vashti was subjugated like a part of the harem. And it was, now we don't know all the details, but just taking it for what happened, it was an improper, crass, unloving, ungodly request at a bad time when everything was going fine. And it was all about him, his pride, before the men of Susa at this banquet. Look at my wife. And that, it just was, it was something that Vashti was uncomfortable with. And the significance of the offense can be seen in part by the fact that Vashti refused to do it. Now, Vashti, let's just give her the sense that she knew what was going on, which she would have, I think. She knew that if she refused this, there would be consequences. They could be minor, they could be major. And most women, I think, in that time, even if they were terribly put off by the request, would still comply with it, even though they felt shameful because of it, because they would not want to anger the king in his drunken state, especially. And if Vashti had done that, the opening for a new queen would not have occurred. So, in a sense, Vashti is uniquely not just beautiful, but she has a certain understanding, a discernment about the situation that caused her to reject it. Where I would think many cases, women would just, the queen would just go along with it and then fuss about it later. But her refusal, and God being providential, gave opportunity for the rise of Queen Esther, which is what God was working out here by Ahasuerus's, crass request and Vashti's stubborn refusal. And Esther would be the king for the saving of the nation of Israel. So the Lord is working here. So actually, both Ahasuerus' disrespect of his wife and Vashti's refusal to comply is a work of God, although through their own choices. Now, after the king's rough treatment of his wife in the name of his authority, showing off his wife, the entire kingdom was thrown into a crisis situation. And it's really amazing if you look at it. They're having banquets, they're having parties, they had 180 days, and they have 7 days. And at the end of it all, what happens? The king makes a lewd request that Vashti didn't do. And so from that point on, you've got a crisis just like that. Whereas, just go ahead and finish your banquet. You're on the seventh day, finish it up, and that's it, and everything's fine. But then it wouldn't have brought Esther. So there they are. And now they've got a problem. I mean, God's order of creation, husbands are the heads of their homes. The world hates that, but it's true. But they're not the heads of the homes like a slave owner. God hates that. They govern with love and consideration for their wives as the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7. Here's a direct command from God. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. This is in body and often in emotions, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That's a really an outstanding verse to show what submission in marriage is. That husbands, again, are submitting to the in love for their wives as someone who is a weaker vessel. She's a woman, and she's a but it's, as a believer, she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. God has chosen her for salvation, just as he has chosen the saved husband for salvation, so that your prayers will not be hindered, which means that not to do that is a hindrance to the prayers of the husband, because now God is broken fellowship with him. He has violated his wife's honor. And the husband then, by truly doing that, has put himself on the wrong side of God. Loving submission is both spouses seeking the well-being of the other. There's not a master-slave situation. There were masters then, and there were slaves then. The slave did what was told, they were told. There was no relationship there. The slave obeyed the master. That's what the command was. We have verses about that too. They're different than the commands to the wife. Husbands, love your wives is the command of husbands. And note that that verse at 1 Peter 3:7 says, in the same way, you husbands, in the same way. Same way of what? The same way as in verses 1 through 6, in the same way, you wives, verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any one of them is disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, that is a setup for what the relationship is in submission and what non-submission is, because the tendency then would be for the woman to try to change her husband with words, to, in a sense, usurp authority to make the family go the way that the wife wants it to go, even if that's the right way. That would, be overstepping or sidestepping the husband. So it doesn't say that. He says if they're disobedient to the word, let them be won even without a word by your behavior and your respectful behavior. And your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. And again, There's nothing wrong with those things, but that's not your source of your beauty. The beauty was the chaste and respectful behavior. So you can't cover that just like with jewelry. He's asking for, submission here. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So the woman is pleasing to the Lord by her attitude. She's not trying to take over. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So the matter of submission is a matter that always comes up in premarital counseling. It's always something I address if I'm talking to premaritals. And especially because there is a section in the most traditional marriage vows to the woman to love, honor, and obey. And so there's this discussion about do you want to put that in there? Because you got to mean it if you put it in there. Love, honor, and obey, because the man has this love and honor. And so there's a discussion about that. And a lot of that's because of men not understanding what it is to lead a family lovingly. They've seen other families. They may have had a father that was not that way, the woman. They're really a suspect of it. And so they go from there to say what they would want. But it's not subjugation. It's loving submission, which both have toward the other. And this submission has to do with the roles of men and women. And when it comes down to it, and normally in normal situations, this isn't really a discussion. I mean, Cindy respects me as the head of our home. She does a lot of things that she just does because I'm fine with it and she knows it. I don't brood over her all day long and wonder what's going on here and there. I'm not insecure about that. But there comes a time when she'll come and she'll talk about something we did the other day about what we want to do about this or that. And, we discuss it, and then I'll say, well, let's just do this then. And she's good with that. So that's how it works. But a whole matter of it generally is, well, we submit to each other and try to please each other. And if you got that, well, then the other thing's not a problem. It's when you don't have love that it's a problem. And so Sarah was submissive to Abraham. He was the head of the house. She understood that. She was respectful of him. Abraham, as the head of the family, had a duty before God to steer their lives according to God's will, which men have to take account of and do. And a submissive wife recognizes that the man is the head, and at some point, if he says, "Well, this is what we're going to have to do," and she'll follow that. That's submissive. It's submission in the roles. It's not submission as subjugation. It's not the wife losing her life and the husband ruling her life. That's not the submission that is taught. The opposite of this is for her to have a life of her own apart from him, or to try to run the house. She got her own life. To try to run the house and take over when a man is not leading. That's very common today because men fail in their headship. Loving submission to a loving husband is easy for a woman who fears the Lord. What is hard is submission to a beast whose headship is like owning slaves to him. So in the Persian Empire, when this happened, this was not taken lightly. There really was a problem because once Ahasuerus did this, it was out. You can't stop the flow of gossip. And there was a panic among the those there in Susa at the time, that what Vashti did, even as improper as the request was from the king, that that would have an effect upon the kingdom, where the wives would feel that this whole aspect of the man being the head of his home would be thrown out because Vashti rebelled against the king's command. So a lot of effort was put into to stopping that, and that's the rest of what I read. They sent out a edict and all this about the men being the head of their homes and the one who speaks in the language of his people. You know that the man had to set the tone for the family, and all those things came up because, you know, Ahasuerus was drunk and foolish. If husbands love their wives like Christ loves the church, which is his command, then they won't try to be tyrants, and they'll be what they should be. They'll love, they'll cherish all that is biblical commands. They'll seek the Lord and fear him first, which Ahasuerus did not do. He was not that kind of man. Many men consider, you know, to seek the Lord to be too feminine. That's for women, like I said before. Christ, as our Creator, is all powerful and all has all authority, and yet he stooped down to love us. And once the king's selfishness broke out, well, that they had to put a fix in there. But it would have been best for all concerned if Ahasuerus had just loved his wife and treated her with understanding in the first place. But having said that, understand that the reason this happened, yeah, it was Ahasuerus's pride. Yes, it was Vashti's rebellion against that request. But it was the providence of God setting up the rise of Queen Esther so she would be in place when she was needed by God and wanted to be used by God. Needed by God is not the right word. But when she's been appointed by God, put in place by God for such a time as that as was to come. So when you break it all down, that's what we'll come to. Let's pray. Well, we're grateful to you. Thank you for the fact that, Lord, you order this situation, even among a pagan king with a squabble here that he's stirred up with his wife, and will eventually, because of your providential care and love for your nation of Israel, will use this to save these people. You, Lord, working so far in advance against even so natural of a desire as to keep a pretty wife, which Ahasuerus should have had. And yet, Lord, you work through all these things to bring about your will and glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.